And before Tom comes up to teach God's word, let's sing number 83, More, Much More. Number 83.
Thank you, Wayne. Thanks, Joy Lynn. God bless. Thanks for coming today. Would be awful lonely if you hadn't. So you probably noticed a good half of our church is not here today because we're in the middle of the women's weekend. And, you know, I thought, Mark Chavkin, if you would stand and pray for our women and that God's will is being done in their hearts and in their minds as a result of what we're doing down there. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, how grateful and how thankful I am that we have the privilege to come to you to come on behalf of others. And at this moment, I ask that out there over in Camp Akita, that all of our ladies are getting what they need. And for any of the women that still have areas that they need answers to, I pray that you work in the final teacher, or you work within the body there, that those people's needs can be met. And God, I pray that each and every person there is giving and receiving, that it's not just a select few that put on a camp, but it's everybody working together, and that everybody's ministries are in operation, taking care of each other, ministering to one another, helping each other. And God, I pray that I know it's a little bit wet out there, but our ladies are are warm enough, they're blessed, they're taken care of, and that the end result of the whole day is that it could be just a great glory to you, and praise be to you. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Well, you know, some of you are in the medical field or related fields. You know, one thing that is true in whether it's medicine or many other fields, if you don't have the right diagnosis, you can't have the right prescription, right? If you're not properly pinpointing the problem, then how can you fix it properly, right? And there's something that I want to address with you today, because I've realized that among Christians, there are days where we don't feel right, and there could be a number of reasons for that, okay? Sometimes you just don't feel right. Everything's fine, and if you've been a believer for any period of time, you realize there are some days you just wake up and you don't feel like you felt the day before, but nothing's really changed. God hasn't changed, his word hasn't changed, and probably tomorrow, the next morning, you're going to be fine, right? Why those things happen, I don't have an answer for that one. I do know there are other times where, for a variety of reasons, we can begin questioning our standing with God, Does he really love me? Am I really righteous? Is he really going to answer my prayer? Am I really going to heaven? We know the source of those questions, don't we? Okay? The source of those questions is the God of this world, the adversary. And when those type of thoughts come my way, what am I to do? Yeah, resist, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. There's another kind of bad feeling that you and I can have as Christians, and we do have, and it's really part of being a Christian, that we don't talk about as much. And I'm going to try to thoroughly handle that one today, and hopefully it'll help in a very practical way. But first we're going to pray, okay? Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for your word and how all of the answers are so firmly embedded in your word, God, and how the more we grow in it, the more we see that these words written down thousands of years ago are living and powerful and do truly speak to everything we deal with in life, if we're just meek enough to hear them and to understand them. Thank you for that, Father, and that these words might penetrate our hearts today, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, we're starting in 2 Chronicles, if you turn there, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, that's almost at the end of Chronicles. It's close up next to Ezra. 2 Chronicles 34. Now, many of you know 1 and 2 Chronicles deal primarily with the nation of Judah, right? As we've talked about many times, and as I'm sure you know from God's word, when God's people came into the promised land, they were one nation called Israel. And then some point down the line, for a variety of reasons I won't bother talking about now, you dealt with two nations, one called Israel, one called Judah. Judah was the one with a part of the nation where Jerusalem was. Judah is the one who they certainly were far from perfect, but compared to Israel, they endeavored to stay close to the true God and the worship of the true God. The nation of Israel was led captive when the Assyrian Empire invaded them and took them away into captivity. That's the last we hear about Israel. That's not true of Judah, though. Judah, under Hezekiah, because he trusted God, listened to the words of the man of God, Isaiah, the Assyrians were turned back, right? So now you just have one nation called Judah. That's primarily what Chronicles deals with. Now you can imagine, if we're in chapter 34, we're near the end of Judah, right? And we are, and we find one really remarkable man. Preceding him, preceding this particular king, you have a series of evil kings who not only allowed but encouraged, in some cases commanded, the worship of false gods. Even false gods that have been set up in the temple of the true God. I sometimes talk to Christians who say, well, you know, this culture's been dark for so long, this is as good as we're going to get. They set limits for themselves because of the darkness of the culture. If we were to read God's word and believe it, we'd see that, you know, certainly the devil can darken a culture, but that does not limit God unless we limit him because of our own perceptions, you understand? Because out of all this darkness comes this king by the name of Josiah, okay? His father reigned as king for 2 years, then he was assassinated. And Josiah became king. At the time, Josiah was only 8 years old. Let's, in 2 Chronicles 34, let's pick it up in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand or to the left after all that darkness. Then verse 3, look at this. In the 8th year of his reign, so how old would he be in the 8th year of his reign? 16. Okay, so he's only 16. Well, he was yet young. He began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, the groves, the carved images, and the molten images. Okay, so in the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20, he began actively destroying these things. There may have been a lot of things he didn't know about the true God, but he knew those things weren't the true God, and he sought to remove them from Israel. It says they broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down in the groves the carved images, the molten images. He broke in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. He burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So did he in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, even to Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. Where are those places? Those are what used to be Israel. So, you know, after the conquest by Assyria, there were still some left. Not many, but there were still some of God's people left in those various tribes. He even went there. So in other words, the original land that had been occupied by Israel, he took the liberty of crossing those borders and destroying the idols there as well. Boy, what loyalty and what boldness and really what faith, right? And it says, when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images of the powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, so now he's 26, when he had purged the land and the house, why did the house need to be purged? The house being the temple. Well, they'd been worshiping false idols there, right? That needed to be purged. The land and the house. He sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. It had been neglected. And when they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and of all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, they returned to Jerusalem. So apparently another thing he did among God's people and even among what was formerly Israel was to gather money for these repairs, and all that money was brought in. They put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. They gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house, even to artificers. How do you say that word, Mark? Huh? Artificers, okay. That's confirmed by, yeah, the rest of you said, sure, call it artificers. Well, however it's pronounced, he gave it to them, and the builders, to buy hewn stone, timber for couplings, and to floor the houses, which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. The overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Mary, and a whole list of people who helped here, okay? Verse 13. Also they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrought the work in the manner of service and of the Levites that were scribes and officers and porters. Now, verse 14. When they brought the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Why did he have to find it? Because it had been lost. It had been neglected. It hadn't been used. It had been lost for so long that they forgot about it. And suddenly, in cleaning up the temple, they find this scroll of what Moses wrote, okay? And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they're doing it. And they've gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They've delivered it to the hand of the overseers, the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. That may not communicate to everybody here, but that's an Oriental custom that we read about often in God's Word, the rending of the clothes. Sometimes it speaks of rending the mantle, which was part of the clothing. It was a way of showing just inner strife, inner sadness. You would tear your clothes. You might bite your nails. I don't know what, but it was a rending of the garment to show a sorrow. Because the king heard these words that had been lost, and his initial response was to sorrow. We'll see why in a minute. He rent his clothes, and he commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Ziah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that's found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's poured out upon us, because our fathers haven't kept the word of the Lord to do after all that's written in this book. Oh, do you see why he was so filled with anguish and sorrow? Because in reading those words, he realized, we haven't been living this. And we haven't been living this for a long time. And I'm the king over this nation that God's called, and the nation that God's called has not been living according to God's word for a long time. He didn't know that till they found the book. He knew idolatry was wrong, but he didn't know how wrong they were till they found that scroll. So he said, inquire of the Lord. There were still people in the land at that time who spoke for God, prophets, and in this case a female prophet. And Hilkiah and they the king had appointed, went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hasrach, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem at the college, and they spoke to her to that effect. She answered them and said, the Lord God of Israel, or thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, and who is that? Josiah. Here's what you tell him. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm going to bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof. Even all the curses that are written in the book, which they've read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me. They've burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. Well, you know, this is just exactly what those scrolls had spoken of, right? That when these things were neglected, when idols were worshipped, the wrath of God would be poured out. And there's more to it than that. Let's keep going. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you've heard. Because your heart was tender, and you did humble yourself before God when you heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled yourself before me, and did rend your clothes and weep before me, I had even heard you also, saith the Lord. Behold, I'll gather you to your fathers, and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil that I'm going to bring on this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. The king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord. And all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. He caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And the record continues, but you might ask, if this scroll was found and read, and Josiah is forgiven, why didn't God take the curse off of the entire nation? You know, we can recall times, similar times in the Old Testament, where the entire nation was spared once they came back to God's word, right? How come here this prophetess says, well, Josiah, you're covered, but the rest of Israel is going to receive that curse. You know, I wasn't there, but you get a certain sense from reading this that only one heart was touched when these words were read. You'll notice it doesn't say anyone else rent their garments. Right? When he read it to the people that he read it to in Verse 30. You don't see any recording of their reaction to it, right? And it says the king made the covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And yet it doesn't speak of anyone else as doing the same. In fact, what we read about everyone else is that he caused all that were present in Jerusalem to stand to it. And they did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So what we read about the king is that he truly repented and he caused the rest of the nation to change their practices, but nothing is said about their hearts. I wonder, again, we weren't there, but I wonder if the reason that he's shown such mercy and the rest of Judah is not, is he's the only one who rent his heart. You know, he's the only one who, like the prophet has said, received it with a tenderness of heart. And this is very important for you and me. When he heard those words, as hard as they were to hear, his heart was reached. Right? Sometimes being reminded of God's word can be painful. In the New Testament, it's called reproof, right? That reproof can come from hearing a teaching and suddenly realizing, oh, that's something I'm not doing. That's something I have left out. That reproof can come from another believer calling us aside and saying, you know, this is not really according to God's word. I understand a lot passes for reproof in the Christian church that isn't reproof at all. Somebody doesn't like the way you dress, so they find a bunch of verses and slam you with them. So you'll do what they think you should do. That's not reproof. But it's when our lives, our thoughts, our habits are contrary to God's word, and that's pointed out in some way, that can be a painful thing. Here Josiah, who was responsible for the whole nation, had it firmly pointed out to him that this nation you're responsible for is totally outside of God's will. That would be a painful thing. Some, when dealing with that kind of pain, just get angry. You know, who are you to judge me? Others feel bad for a while, and then that bad feeling fades, right? You heard it on Sunday, it felt bad. Monday doesn't feel so bad. Tuesday, hey, what was I feeling bad about? The question is, when it's God's word causing me to feel bad, that's not the devil saying, you're not righteous. That's not just a feeling. When God's word calls me face to face with my sin, that's not a bad feeling from the devil. That's not a bad feeling from what I ate last night. That's part of a walk with God. What do I do with that feeling? Turn to Joel, if you would. Do we know where Joel is? It's there after Daniel, and all those prophets after Daniel. If you can't find it, you can listen closely and look it up when you get home. We're going to Joel chapter 2. Verse 12 of Joel 2, if you haven't found it, then just listen close. Don't pretend like you're finding it, because I'd rather have you hear it and understand it than read it along with me. Verse 12 of Joel 2 says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And here, verse 13, what a great verse. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God. See, rending of the garments might be a momentary thing. We saw that Josiah not only rent his garments, but then he rent his heart, didn't he? The prophet has said, your heart's tender unto these words. See, it's one thing to feel momentarily bad, But that bad feeling will wear off after a while. Here, God speaks to his people, okay, don't just rend your garment, rend your heart. Rend your heart before these words. Why? So you'll turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he repents him of the evil. So when we hear God's word and it causes us some pain, that's because God wants us to turn back to him so we can enjoy the joy of his presence. We can enjoy the mercy and grace that comes, and we can get back in where we belong, you see. When I hear those words, and it's the words of God causing me pain, that's not the time to resist the devil. That's the time to submit to God, because those words are from him, you see. Rending the heart is a decision. Look at Nehemiah, please. Sorry for you guys who don't know the Old Testament. I'm not doing this to antagonize you. Nehemiah chapter 8. I think most of you know that Nehemiah is a book in God's Word dealing with the return to Jerusalem. Shortly after Josiah died, of course, the nation of Judah went into captivity under Babylon's rule, right? And many, many, many years later, God brought them back to the promised land, to the land that he had set aside for himself. Ezra and Nehemiah deal with that period of time, and Nehemiah deals particularly with those who came back to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And the opening chapters deal with our great record is when it comes to persisting in a work of God. But I want to take you to chapter 8. After those walls had been built, they did something very special. Verse 1 of Nehemiah 8 says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. So here's that book of the law of Moses again, right? And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and of women, all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday, before the men and the women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So once this work was done, he got all the people together and began reading from the law. Now, how much had they heard that in Babylon? I don't know. But the response is pretty interesting. If you go down to verse 8, it says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. The intervening verses talk about how he got some others to read as well. So he got a break occasionally. Others read. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. Why would they say that? For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Their hearts were rent. They saw their error in the eyes of God. They repented of that error in the eyes of God. And they wept, much like Josiah did, right? That's part of growth in the things of God. As you're going to see, even for the Christian, perhaps even more so for the Christian, there are going to be those times where we feel bad because we're confronted with the light of God's word. The question is, what do I do then? Because what's very interesting here is what follows. Okay. They wept when they heard the words of the Lord, right? And verse 10, he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portion to them for whom nothing's prepared. Is that something you normally do when you're sad? No, no. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, quit crying, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved. For all the people, and all the people went their way to eat, to drink, to send portions, to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Oh, you see, in the rending, there's also joy, isn't there? See, on the one hand, I've been confronted with me. On the other hand, I've understood God's word. That's something to rejoice in. Why? Because if I choose God's word over my bad feeling, my situation's going to change. Doesn't the word speak frequently about how we can rejoice in tribulation? See? Why? Because tribulation is fun? No, because we know what lays on the other side for us. If we remain tender to those words. Far too often, Christians are reproved by the word of God, and they put their effort into burying that thing as quickly as they can. One of the reasons I'm bringing it up today is so that we're clear in recognizing that every bad feeling doesn't come from the world, the flesh, the devil. Some bad feeling comes from me coming face to face with the word of God, and that is not to be resisted. That's to be submitted to. And then, as I do so, there's great joy. See, we can even learn to rejoice at being reproved, because I know that as I submit to that reproof, I'm that much closer to what God would have me be in Christ. That's something to rejoice about, isn't it? You with me still? Is this making sense? Have you experienced this? Yeah, I have as well, all the time. See, these words may at times point out my ignorance or even point out my sin, but see, they wake me up. Now I understand. Now I can change. And that's cause for rejoicing. How about Psalm 32? Psalm 32. These are God's words here in verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I'll guide you with my eye. But be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Oh, you see, God says, I want to lead you all the way from here to glory. But don't be like a stupid mule. The more that you cooperate with where God's leading, the more glorious it can be. God says, I'm perfectly willing and able to lead you all the way through. On your part, don't be a mule. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all that are upright in heart, because you'll never have a bad feeling again. No, because we understand. Because we understand. Oh, you see? I've met many Christians, and I was one of them for a while, who, you know, any hint that I wasn't already on the right path and doing the right things on my own without any help from you was an annoyance. I've changed my stance, as many of you have, I think, today, that, boy, when somebody could point out to me from God's word where I can improve, where I can be more in alignment with God and his word, that's not an annoyance. That's a path back to joy, you see. Even in our day, sometimes the word of God can be lost. You know, in the time of Josiah, it was physically lost, right? It just, nobody knew it existed anymore. Maybe they heard myths about this scroll generations back. But, you know, it can be just as effectively lost, even though you could find a Bible everywhere. You know, there are many who've never opened it. Sad to say, there are many who have opened it, but have ceased seeing it. You know, it's possible to read God's word every day, and yet it's lost to you. And then suddenly, a particular teaching, a manifestation of the Spirit, words from a brother or sister, strike like lightning. And I realize, I've been sleepwalking. The real issue is, what do I do then? You see, what do I do then? The mark of a great man or woman in God's view is not how often did you mess up. The mark of great men and women in God's view is invariably, how do you respond when it's pointed out to you? One of the greatest men in the Old Testament was David, right? And we know David sinned abominably and went on his merry way. I mean, as grievous as that sin was, and really was grievous in two ways, two extreme ways, he apparently thought nothing of it afterwards until the prophet Nathan said, "You are the man." And his immediate response was, "I've sinned against the Lord." See, you want to see the response of his heart? Read Psalm 51, I believe it is. Is it Psalm 51? Yes, that's just been confirmed for me. And that's the mark of a great man. In some of your home fellowships, I've been teaching about men like Jeremiah, Moses, Joshua, who were all reproved directly by God. And what made them great isn't that they were beyond reproof. What made them great was their response to that reproof. Invariably, they rent not just their garments, but their hearts. See, we're going to mess up. We're going to just fall asleep. We're going to have blind spots. One of the reasons God gave his word is to get us back on track, right? One of the reasons we have the body of Christ is to help each other get back on track. That's a vital part of the Christian life. If I want to cut it out of my Christian life, I don't have the Christian life anymore. Well, you're just reading the Old Testament, Tom. Oh, well. Let's go to the New Testament, John 14. Becomes even more crucial for you and me. Because you might recall several places in the Old Testament, God spoke of one day having his word written in people's hearts, right? You recall reading some of those in Jeremiah, Ezekiel. God spoke of one day, my word is going to be written in the hearts of my people, okay? In other words, the day would come when God's people have his guidance both on the outside, here, and on the inside. I think most of you know that day has come, right? Hebrews speaks of it. Other places speak of it. The law being written in one's heart doesn't mean you now must automatically obey. When has God ever demanded automatic obedience? When has God ever not valued and respected the free will of individuals? The word of God being written in your heart means now we have two testimonies. We have the testimony of the written word, and that testimony is confirmed in our hearts. What do you mean by that? Well, John 14, Jesus spoke about it. John 14, verse 16. He says to his disciples here, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. What's that comforter? Well, in verse 17, he gets literal. That comforter is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, doesn't know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. The shall be was before the crucifixion, right? On the day of Pentecost, the shall be became a done deal. When you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive that comforter, which is the Spirit. I should mention, the word comforter can be a little misleading, okay? The Greek word that isn't restricted to comfort, because you might say, hey, the Spirit points out how wrong I am. That's not very comforting. It's a poor translation. Okay, in 1 John, it's translated advocate, right? Is it advocate? Yeah, which also is not the best translation. What this word literally means, it's kind of awkward, is one who is called beside you to help. Okay. One who is called beside you to help. Now, might comfort be help? Might reproof be help as well? And this spirit that God gave on the day of Pentecost, that God gave you when you believed on Jesus Christ, is a voice inside you. I get so sad when I meet Christians. Well, I've met Christians who don't really know what the Spirit is at all. And I've met many who know that they have God's Spirit within, but they limit that to, well, it's sort of a battery for the nine manifestations. I'm glad it is. I'm glad it is power within, but it's the power within us is for a very particular reason. Not just so that you can do miracles and heal people and speak in tongues and interpret. It's that Spirit's within you to make you more like Christ. See, that Spirit's within us to make us more like Christ. That Spirit's within us to agree with God's Word. So you hear that Word of God, and at the same time, the Spirit's saying, yep. So a great advantage that they didn't have in the Old Testament, right? And yet, if I think that feeling of God's Spirit tugging within is a bad thing, then it's going to be much harder to shake it, right? God put His Word in our hearts via the Spirit to make us able to not just do things right, not just follow a law, but to become like Christ. Now, none of us have arrived at that yet, okay? Have any of you feel that you've pretty much done the full circuit? Okay, then how foolish to reject the promptings of the Spirit within, and how foolish to reject the Word of God when it's reproof unto me. Because that is sort of saying, I've arrived, I don't require this help, right? And yet we all require the help. Well, let's go to Ephesians 4. Let me make this real practical for you. Since we're just a small, intimate group this morning, don't tell anybody, all right? Because what I'm trying to do really is explain a feeling, if you will, that I'm sure we've all had. And maybe some of us didn't know what it was. You know? Have you... Most of you, small enough group, I can look around the room and see most of you have been Christians for a significant amount of time. Have you ever suddenly started feeling bad about something that didn't bother you previously? That, you know, not something new. Not that Margie went out and got three new husbands. That would be new, and it would be right to feel bad about that. But, I mean, something your heart's been fine with for years as a Christian. And then suddenly one day, that's not the devil. That's God saying, okay, you're ready for the next layer. Well, do you understand? I believe that if God showed us all the ways that we were wrong the moment we got born again, our heads would explode, right? He graciously, via that Spirit, uncovers. But you know, read Ephesians 5 sometime. What the Word of God, what the light of God's Word uncovers, it also removes. Unless I turn the light off or run from it, you see? The light of God's Word shows me something new, and I realize, I don't like that. But sometimes we wonder, what's wrong with me? Because I've been fine with this for 10 years, and suddenly it's bothering me. Oh, that's a good thing. That means I'm growing. Oh, do you see? Just don't run from it. Don't blame it on the devil and say, oh, the devil's just trying to make me feel guilty for getting drunk every night. No, God's telling you the time has come. I mean, so many of us have experienced this where things we used to think were funny. You know, I could speak personally, since there's a little intimate group here today. You know, I had some movies I used to watch, and I hadn't watched for about 10 years. I pulled them out, and I thought, why did I enjoy this? This is not blessing me. That's the way the Spirit works, see? I bring it up today because it's such a vital part of the Christian growth. If I blame it on, I'm just feeling religious today, then I'm keeping myself at that same place that God wants me to grow out of. See? How do you tell the difference between guilt from the devil and the Spirit of God working with it? Very simple. Is what it's saying true? Okay? If that voice says you're not righteous, that would be from the devil. If that voice says you're not going to heaven, God doesn't love you, that would be from the devil. If that voice says, you know, those friends of yours aren't really helping you grow in God's word, and those friends of yours aren't helping you grow in God's word, is that true? Yeah, I just don't like it, maybe, but it's true. It's the Spirit of God, and oftentimes via the Word of God, helping me to grow if I'll rend my heart. Not just momentarily rend my garments, but then rend my heart and submit myself to God's word. Because if that habit or that thought pattern or that pattern of speech or whatever it is that I'm suddenly feeling bad about, I'm suddenly feeling bad about it because God's saying, okay, you're ready to change this one. You see, I don't think I'm being too loose with the scriptures here and putting it this way. This is the way he trains us. This is a part of what the Spirit does. It confirms that word of God within. And if my life's here and the word of God's here, then that's not going to be a good feeling at first. But I can rejoice in that, I understand. And move to the word of God. And then there's joy, then there's deliverance, and then there's another thing you'll feel bad about. Unless any of us have arrived, this is a part of the Christian life. Do you understand? It's a part of the Christian life, and that is a very good thing. See, Ephesians 4 speaks of some pretty basic things that should be evident in the life of the believer. It says in verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, for example, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Oh, you see that? This instruction really is twofold, isn't it? You know, sometimes the Spirit of God within us will convict us of something we shouldn't be doing. Sometimes it'll convict us of what we should be doing in its place. You know? So, I don't lie anymore. Great. What's coming out of your mouth, though? Are you speaking truth with your neighbor, you see? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. I'm a Christian. I don't steal anymore. Okay, but what do you do? What do you do with that money you make? Well, it's mine. Well, one day the Spirit of God says, I don't know, Brian. Is this the way God would have you live? Because the verse continues, let him that stole steal no more. Yeah, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to what? To give to him that needeth. Oh, here's a great one, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. You know, I can pride myself on, I don't use any of those words anymore. But am I using words that edify? Or am I just neutral? Okay. If God would have me to grow up to be more and more like Christ, I think you know if you've read the Gospels, he wasn't neutral, right? He wasn't neutral. I don't need to be either. Verse 30, here it is. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. That helper, that spirit, it says we're sealed till the day of redemption. We're stuck with it till Christ comes back. No getting rid of it till Christ comes back. It's going to be there pointing things out to you till Christ comes back. My choice is, do I want to go along with that leading or do I want to grieve the Spirit? If I grieve the Spirit long enough, I can develop what the Word of God calls a conscience seared with a hot iron, where I'm just so calloused over that I don't feel those promptings anymore. What a sad place for a Christian to be. See, I don't have to grieve the Spirit. I can get used to the fact that I may have a grace week where I feel pretty good about myself, but pretty much Christian life is going to be seeing something new from God's Word. And the Spirit saying, yep, time to get on that one. Well, that never bothered me before. That's the point, you see. That's the point. You understand why I brought this up today? This isn't the slickest teaching I've ever done, but it's so integral to the Christian life, and I think it hasn't been addressed enough. And many times we ignore or run from the promptings of the Spirit within because nobody's told us it's the promptings of the Spirit within. We think, oh, it makes me feel bad, that must be the devil. Or it makes me feel bad, it must be what I ate last night. Sometimes it makes you feel bad, it's God working. And then it's time to rend my heart and not just my garments, see. Oh, turn to Hebrews 12, please. Honestly, if our hearts become tender enough to God's word, we rarely need that believer to come up to us and say, Tom, what you're doing isn't God's word. If our hearts are tender to God's word, we constantly have things on our plate. Every time you hear manifestations, every time you read God's word, every time you sit in the teaching, there's something new and you realize, oh, okay, that's next. However, there's no shame in needing to hear that from another believer. And it's only our pride that causes us to fight back. A lot of times you get reproved and you know the person's right. But your pride causes you to say, don't judge me. Well, that's resisting God's word as well, you see. The initial feeling, for lack of a better word, when my darkness encounters light, that initially is never going to feel good. But like I said, that's the moment of decision. What do I want to do with that feeling? If I bury it, if I run from it, that's one choice. But if I embrace it, that initial pain becomes joy. That initial hurt becomes deliverance. And then the day arrives where I realize, hey, I'm not that person anymore. I don't laugh at those things anymore. I'm not selfish anymore. I give of my life and my things. How did that happen? It happened because you didn't resist God's word, see? When we're reproved by the word of God and by the Spirit of God in that way, it also means we've got help. It's not just God pointing something out and saying, okay, work on it. How in the world could we work on it? In and of ourselves, our own strength of hands and strength of mind, how good were we at eliminating sin in our lives? Okay? Again, it's a cooperative. It's a cooperative. It's God's word, God's spirit points something out in you. That indicates that via God's word and God's spirit, the deliverance is yours, the freedom is yours, the growth, the strength, the power is yours if you'll cooperate, you see. Far too often, I mean, I have seen this deliverance in my life. I venture to say most of you have. And when you look back, it still kind of surprises you. Because it's not like your weakness was pointed out and then you set up a monthly program to change. You didn't run from it. You paid attention to it. You prayed about it. You consciously put on the Word of God in that category. But the bulk of the work was done elsewhere, right? And then you wake up one day and you say, wow, how'd that happen? You understand what I'm saying? It's not possession, but God's word and God's spirit within are powerful. Remember, Romans 12 speaks about transformation. So it's not simply God pointing something out that you now have to work on. We do have to be humble to it. We do have to rend our hearts. We do have to desire to change. But much of the power that goes into that change comes from Him. My part is the renewing of my mind, you see. Did I tell you Hebrews 12? Okay, better read it then. Verse 11, it's really speaking of the same thing, where it says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Would we agree with that? Yeah, okay. It's never fun. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to everybody. Oh, no, to those that are exercised thereby. You understand what that means? What do our modern translations say? Somebody give me a modern translation on that.
Those who are trained by it.
Give me the whole verse.
Okay. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Okay, those who have been trained by it. I can choose not to be trained by it, right? I can be reproved in my heart and choose to run. Okay. Somebody came up to you at the club and say, hey, you know, you're kind of flabby there. I won't mention any names. I could help you get back in shape, and we could say, oh, I'd like to be trained by you. And then we end up no longer flabby and in shape, right? But if we refuse to be trained because we like the way we are, then nothing's going to change, right? I could have personal trainers coming up and offering their services every day, but I need to choose to be trained by them. Well, this is the personal trainer for eternity, you see. This is a personal trainer for Christ-likeness. And if I agree, I can be transformed in all these categories. And again, the challenging thing is, I think I'm doing pretty good except for this one thing. And then when that one thing finally becomes history, here's this other thing. And then this other thing. Folks, that is the Christian life. That's the Christian life. And again, remember, God doesn't judge people the way we judge people. You know, how many bad things is he going to find in me? Well, enough to last you the rest of your life or till Christ returns, okay? The measure is, how do I respond? How do I respond when God's word shines a light on those things? See, I can respond by cooperating. You know, just to close out, you may be aware of the fact that in both the Old and the New Testament, both the Hebrew and the Greek, there are two words translated blessed. Did you know that? In the Hebrew, there's two words translated blessed, two primary words translated blessed. In the Greek, the same way. And they mean very different things. One of those words means blessed as we, I think, commonly understand it. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. The other word really is perhaps more properly translated happy. You know, how are you today? I'm really blessed. What you mean by that is, I'm really happy. That's both in the Old and New Testament, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. One of those two words for blessed is, I'm not saying the translation blessed is improper, but it would be just as proper to translate it happy. See. Want to see something about how to get happy? Let's look at Psalm 1. Here's a great one. It's easy to find, too. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed or happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does is going to prosper. But because of things he chooses to do and things he chooses to not do, he's going to be happy. Okay, Psalm 94. Verse 11. It says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. But look at this. Blessed, happy is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and teach him out of your law. Which is exactly what we're talking about today, right? Those of us who respond to God's teaching from his word, respond and change as he reveals these things to us. It says, if we let him take us through his program, we're going to be what? We're going to be happy. Want to see a real blunt one? Okay, am I being blunt enough today? About as blunt as I know how to be. Let's look at James 1. James 1. I so love this analogy in James 1. This really summarizes everything I'm trying to get across today. Verse 22 of James 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay, Josiah heard and then did, right? Others perhaps just heard. And in just hearing, they deceived themselves that anything was going to change. Now, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. Anybody ever looked at yourself in the mirror? Okay, good. He beholds himself, that's you, okay, goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. I love that. Isn't that great? As long as he's looking in the mirror, he sees himself. As soon as he turns away from the mirror, he forgets what he looks like. See, what a great analogy. I mean, I'm not sure if that could happen in life, but it certainly happens in spiritual matters, right? You're reading the word in the morning. Boy, that's me. That's what God says about me. I'm righteous. I'm holy. He loves me. I'm here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got power. I've got authority. And then I'm halfway down the driveway and it's gone. Because I like hearing those words. But I haven't taken them. I haven't submitted to them. Okay. How about the person who does? Well, verse 25, whoso looks to the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be happy in his deed. So although it may sound to the outsider, like, oh, what a hard way to live, God's word declares over and over and over again, my choosing to participate in his program for my growth is going to be a source of happiness. It's going to be a source of joy. And certainly going to be a source of becoming more like the Lord that I love day after day after day. So, you know, if you're a happy Christian, praise God, I'm glad you are. If you have lost that joy somewhere along the way, that's never God's will. And perhaps you've lost that joy because you've just been deceived by the adversary into thinking you're someone that you're not. But sometimes we lose that joy because we hear the voice of God and we ignore it. See? And if that's the case with any of us, the easy way to restore your joy is to consider what you're feeling bad about and say, okay, is this something God says I should be feeling bad about? And if so, the change is there. The deliverance is there. See, he's offering deliverance from that. First, I need to recognize that I need that deliverance. And see, again, this is not the smoothest teaching I've ever done, but I realize that for many of us, we've had those feelings and honestly didn't know what it was. Well, now we do, okay? Now we do. It's part of God's training for me. So every bad feeling about my behavior is not the devil accusing me. If it's behavior that I did years ago and before I was born again, that's the devil bringing back old sins. If it's a sin I'm currently enjoying, the devil would love for me to continue in it, right? So perhaps the voice that's pointing it out to me is not the voice of the devil, but the voice of a father who loves me and wants to see me happier in this life. So please consider that at least, okay? There's freedom and there's joy on the other side. And let's close out in Psalm 34. These words are true whether you've never really tried trusting the true God or whether you've been trusting him for most of your life. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, happy is the man that trusts in him. And that trust is a response to his word, a response to his promptings, not just a momentary bad feeling, but a choice. Okay? So Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us these words. And God, these words have the potential to change us so vitally. I pray today, Father, that as a church we can walk out of here today more fully recognizing your love for us, your care for us, and the form that love and care take as you grow us up to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in this world. Thank you, Father, that he's coming back. And thank you that in the meantime, we don't have to settle for a plateau, but can expect and embrace continually growing closer to him and thereby closer to you. And I thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Wayne, what are we closing with, sir?
Number 111, The Solid Rock.
Okay.
Number 111.
All other ground.